We are going to try to finish up Acts 19. The likelihood of that is like 1 in 500, but we're going to do our best. So there we go. Acts chapter 1 is about ascension, apostle. Good. Acts chapter 2 is about spirit, kingdom. Acts chapter 3 is about second sermon. And then Peter and John and the crippled man, no longer crippled, are going to be arrested. And so Acts chapter 4 is about Peter's defense. Good. And then in Acts chapter 5, we have a first and a second of something. We have the first discipline, and who is that? Ananias and Sapphira, that's right. And then we have the second defense, and who gives the defense that time? All 12 apostles who are arrested, and then the irony there is they're arrested by the Sadducees who don't believe in what two things? Resurrection or angels, and then the apostles are released by an to go preach the resurrection. Acts chapter 6 is about the seven. Acts chapter 7 is about Stephen's defense or Stephen's death, whichever you remember it best by. Then we get to Acts chapter 8. Who is the primary evangelist in Acts chapter 8? Philip. And who's our first individual historical account? Simon the sorcerer. And then the second one is the Ethiopian eunuch. Good. Then we get to Acts chapter 9. We meet the primary historical figure for the rest of the book of Acts. And who do we encounter in Acts 9? Saul, his conversion, later to be known as Paul. Then we get to Acts 10, a spitting image of Acts chapter 2, but not with the Jews. So Acts chapter 10 is about Gentile spirit kingdom. You guys got that one down. Then we get to Acts chapter 11. Peter comes back to Jerusalem and he brings a report of what's happened, and then a primary Gentile church is established. What church is that? Antioch. Good. And then we get to Acts 13. What begins in Acts chapter 13? The first missionary journey, and who are the two primary evangelists on that journey? Paul and Barnabas. And who is the young man they bring with them for the first part of the journey before he returns home? John Mark. Why is it important to know that he returns home? Good, because later that's going to be the reason why Paul and Barnabas go separate directions. Good. All right, then Acts chapter 14, if the 13 is the beginning of the first missionary journey, Acts 14 is the conclusion. Good, or the end. Acts 15, the Jews come up, Judaizing teachers, they teach that the Gentiles needed to observe what things? Circumcision and obedience to the law. So Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem. We have the Jerusalem conference. That's Acts 15. And they come to the conclusion they don't need to, but they need to do four things. Abstain from blood, abstain from things strangled, abstain from idolatry, and flee fornication. Right? All right. Then we get to Acts 16, the end of Acts 15, Acts 16. Paul and Barnabas decide we want to go back and revisit all of the churches. We have the dissension, the division. So Acts 16 is the beginning of the second journey. And then on that journey, Paul comes up through, and who's with Paul now, the first person? Not yet. Silas. Good. Silas leaves with Paul from Antioch. Then they go through, and they go through Tarsus. They come up to Derbe and Lystra. Who do we pick up at Lystra? A young man? Timothy. We pick up Timothy in Lystra. We go up all the way to Troas. Who do we pick up in Troas? The writer of our... Luke. Good. Go into Macedonia. And then Luke stays in what city where a jailer was converted? In Lydia. Philippi. Luke's going to stay there. Then they go on down and we go through the rest of Acts 17 and we get into Acts 18 and there's three churches that we focus on in Acts 18. What three churches are those? Good. Good. So Berea, Thessalonica, and Athens. Actually, Acts 17. Sorry, I jumped the gun. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. So Acts 17, Berea, Thessalonica, and Athens. Good. And then who stays in Thessalonica? Young guy? Timothy, to establish elders. And then who stays in Berea, likely?
Silas.
Good. So there's someone in every city. Paul goes to Athens alone. Then we get to Acts 18. And Acts 18 is the end of the second missionary journey. and the beginning of the third. Paul's going to go through. We have Corinth. We have Ephesus. He promises to come back. He does so, and that's where we are in Acts chapter 19, the beginning of the third missionary journey. Or if you just want to remember Acts 19 this way, everyone say Ephesus. That is the focus of this chapter. All right, we concluded last time talking about the disciples that Paul has to correct concerning the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. And he goes on to the synagogue, and he's having luck there. And then he takes him to the school of Tyrannus after 3 months, and he stays 2 years in Ephesus. And during that time period, it says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I find that an ironic phrase, because what are miracles in and of themselves? So these aren't just miracles, these are extraordinary miracles. In the realm of miracles, they're miraculous. And how so? Well, check out the way and the power with which the Spirit was working. It says, so that even the handkerchiefs or the aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Is that incredible? Okay, this is a miraculous miracle taking place here. Now, was the power in Paul? No. Was the power in the handkerchief or the apron that he would have worn as a tent maker? No, it has nothing to do with that. Remember the woman who had the discharge of blood for 12 years? And she saw Jesus, and what did she say to herself? Yeah, if I can just grab the hem of his garment, I know that I'll be healed. And she grabs it, and Jesus immediately goes, "Who touched me?" Perceiving that power had gone out of him. Jesus wasn't even aware of it until the power had gone out. We don't even know if Paul knew who was being healed. But stuff that had touched Paul at some point is just being massively shipped everywhere, and everyone's being healed. It reminds us of in Acts chapter 5 also, when even the shadow that Peter cast on people was healing them. So as long as you're able to reach out and at least get Peter to walk by you, then you were healed just by him walking next to you. Extraordinary miracles. Yeah, Brad.
Yeah. Thought the pinky bone of one of the apostles might still heal you or something.
Yeah. You had to bring that up. I wasn't going to go there. But yes, that is true. Some churches, especially the Catholic Church, very superstitious and believe in relics still and holy things that in and of themselves will do miraculous things and heal you. And again, it's not about the handkerchief, it's not about the aprons, it's about the power that the Spirit was demonstrating to, again, what was the purpose of miracles? Go back to Mark 16.
To confirm
the word that they were preaching. Yeah.
I was just going to say, if you had a hanky that you touched a friend or relative and they were healed, would that not make you and everybody in that household want to go see what was happening?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
You know, That was a magnet that was just beyond belief.
And we're going to see that's what's going on in the text is everybody knew about Paul and what he was preaching because of these great signs. And it's going to attract some vagabonds and some bystanders who are going to try to use what Paul is doing to have some monetary gain. Now that should remind us about someone that we've read about in Acts chapter 8. Who wanted to use the same power of God to make money by doing things that weren't really true? Simon the sorcerer. Okay, so Simon has some cousins. We're just going to assume they're cousins, and they probably aren't. And in verse 13, we're told, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, that's a mouthful. Itinerant means wanderers or vagabonds or that type of a thing. People that traveled to make their living, like someone who's a street performer, kind of an individual, that's kind of what these Jews were. They traveled around, and how they made their living was by, and I'm going to put performing exorcisms in quotations, by performing these exorcisms, where they would try to get someone to believe that they had the power and the ability to cast out a demon from someone. And in doing so, they would do it for, a slight side fee. And so this was their gig. This is how they made their living, is in trying to cast out demons. And no doubt it would have been deviling and sorcery and magic, as we're going to see just by the context. Ephesus was well known for its magic practice. We're going to read about that. And these guys fit perfectly historically what we read as well. I just want to share you a little bit before we come back to this. But Reese writes, between the years of 50 and 100 AD, there were numerous such Jews in the Roman Empire who went around hoodwinking people by magic. I love that word, hoodwinking. It's great. They traveled wherever there was any prospect of gaining monetary advantage by their exorcisms. It was a regular thing for the Jews to be exorcists. Jesus even references to this in Matthew 12. By whom's power do your own cast out demons? And there seemed to be a special power in the use of a specially sacred divine name that only the Jews would know. Josephus and Justin Martyr both have references to exorcisms in the circle of their experience. And what we read historically is they would take some kind of an enchantment or a name and then repeat it over and over again, enchant it, and in doing so you would gain control over the demon and would be able to, you know, to cast him out, so to speak. Very different what you read people did to, quote, cast out demons from what you actually see Jesus and the apostles doing. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's go back here. What would have drawn them to Ephesus? Why would these wandering magicians who try to fool people into thinking they can do these great works show up in Ephesus right now? Okay, one, they're already known for their magic and superstition, okay? And we have record of the Ephesian letters, and we still have some of those today. And what the Ephesian letters are, where they were basically magic books, we're going to see that some of these were thrown away by the people and burned later in this chapter. And Ephesus, these books were very expensive. People poured their livelihood into learning how to be a magician and to dabble in sorcery and these types of things, okay? So that's one reason. They already know that it's the right clientele. People buy this stuff. All right, what's the second reason? Ephesus is the center point of news right now because people are hearing about the great signs and wonders that Paul is doing. Everyone's heard the name of Paul and the name of Jesus, and they know the power that is associated with those two names. So, if you're thinking like someone who enjoys making your monetary gain by fooling people into thinking you can do great works, what are you now going to piggyback off of? Yeah, I'm going to use this and this name for my own monetary advantage. So they go up to a man who was legitimately demon-possessed, we find, and we find that there's seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva that were doing this. Now, just as an aside, we do not have any record of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. So some people believe that Luke was in error. Well, we don't, one, every time we've thought Luke might be in error, eventually, in the future, something has been found to show that Luke was actually what?
Right.
Yeah, right on. And so it could be that we just don't have the recording of his name. The second thing is, it could be that this is a title given to someone who was in charge of electing the priest that sat on the Sanhedrin council. Remember, there was 24 of the chief priests that would sit in the council. And he could have been one that was in charge of electing these officials. And either way, seven of his sons have gone into this business together. And they were doing these things, and they were invoking the name of Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims." In other words, they're appealing to the same authority that they're going to cast out this demon in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. What's the problem with that?
They don't believe it themselves.
Okay, one, they might not believe it themselves. There's a bigger problem with this. They have not been delegated that authority to cast out demons. You can do something in the name of Jesus. Does that mean that Jesus has given you authority to do that thing? Not in, in all terms, not in reality, no.
The other thing is they're doing it all for the wrong reason.
Okay.
When demons were cast out, it was for God's glory. They were doing it for money.
Okay, good. So here's what happens. The evil spirit answers them, and look at this answer. Jesus, I know. Remember, every time Jesus encountered a demon, did Jesus have to speak to the demon to address him? No. They came falling before the feet of Jesus, and how did they address Jesus every single time? Yeah, Son of the Most High God, or Son of Man, what have you to do with us? They, demons, know Jesus. And then this is interesting, and Paul, I recognize, and the demon says, I recognize the authority that Paul has in this man's name, Jesus. But then he asks the question, but who are you? What is the demon therefore saying to them?
Go away, leave me alone.
Yeah. You have no power over me. Jesus, I know, he has full authority over me. Paul, I recognize, he's been given authority by Jesus to cast out demons. But who are you? And it says that the demonic leapt on these men and mastered all of them. The Greek says both, but context, that's why it's translated. The word there, both, is oftentimes used to describe everyone in the company. And so he masters all of them and overpowers them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This man had extraordinary power because of the demon that possessed him. Do you guys remember in Mark, I believe it was Mark chapter 6, the demoniac of the Gerasenes in that area, that people tried to bind him with chains? What did it say he was able to do? He just broke chains. No one was able to bind him. He had this unhuman strength because of the demon that was within him. And in that case, it was demons because his name was Legion. And this man has the same kind of spirit within him, and he's able to overpower all of them. They had no control over this demon. And here's these seven possibly highly respected sons of a chief priest running naked through the streets and wounded. Is that going to grab the attention of people in the street? I mean, this word is going to spread out everywhere. And it's going to legitimize Paul and his work versus what these folks were doing. They were trying to use the name of Jesus for monetary gain by an authority they did not have to do something they could not do. And yet Paul was using these signs that he had the authority to perform to confirm the word that he spoke. And so at the end of the day, what is this event going to do for the gospel in Ephesus? I mean, it's going to elevate Paul in a way that nothing else could. All right, Brad.
This event, the fear and then the name of Jesus extolled, is very similar to what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. When they were doing something of wrong motive, wrong intention in the name of God, they were struck dead. Fear came upon the church, and
that's right. Same.
Misusing God's name for the wrong reasons. Bad things happen. Fear comes upon them, and God is.
That's right. That's right. So, question: were they able to cast out demons? Why not? Okay, they didn't have the authority from Jesus to cast out demons. So, what about the power of Satan? Couldn't they have used some kind of a dark magic or satanic power to cast out demons? All right, here we are. A house, this is not an Abraham Lincoln quote, as many people think. Jesus said it first, sorry. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus was referring, they were saying that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub and the power of Satan. Why would Satan cast out his own? So they aren't casting out demons by the power of Satan, and they don't have authority from God to do it, so were they actually casting out demons? No, it fits historically what we read in extra-biblical accounts. They were magicians who were fooling people, hoodwinking people into believing that they were doing such a thing. Well, how exactly they did it, I can't tell you for certain. We don't have a record of exactly how they did it, but we know that that was their practice. That's what they were trying to do. And of course, they're seen through, and the gospel is going to be extolled in that area. From this, we're going to find an extraordinary account about something that I want to spend a little bit of time talking about. Again, Ephesus was known very well for its magic practice and its magic arts. Plutarch and Clement of Alexandria both write about these letters. And these were basically how-to books that were written, published, sold in the city of Ephesus in regards to how to practice magic, how to practice divination, enchantments, those types of things. And that's going to be important with what we're about to read, because this gets out what has happened to these seven sons of Sceva. And it's going to create a fear and an understanding of what's actually going on in regards to authentic Christianity. What is authentic power? What is not? So as people hear about this, these are Christians that we're about to hear about, believers who had not quite yet left their former walk. They were still holding on to things that they had previously done. Look in verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Well, what kind of practices? Well, contextually above, what were these priests doing? How were they hoodwinking people and fooling people? Through magic, through enchantments. And it says, in confessing their practices, that a number of those who had practiced magic arts, this is what they were confessing, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. We're going to get to the value in just a second. But they came to an understanding of the power of God. What was authentic power? And the gospel became so clear to them, even though they had obeyed the gospel, they were still holding on to this thing they shouldn't. And when they came face to face with the truth and the reality of God's power, they had a choice to make. They could either completely die to sin and confess their sins and get rid of it all, or they could have denied the faith and gone on with the lifestyle that they were living. You cannot serve two masters, and they recognize that. Yeah.
Well, just a couple things, BJ. First of all, demon possession was real. It's not something we deal with today. Mm-hmm. It was a real thing, but the reason it was allowed to happen was to prove this power that you're talking about. And the second illustration I was going to use is, you might remember back in 1 Samuel 28 when Saul contacts a medium, the Witch of Endor, mm-hmm. and, you know, through her divination, supposedly the spirit of Samuel is raised. But when you read the text, she's shocked because it wasn't by her power. It was a real presentation of mm-hmm. Samuel. She screamed because she's used to hoodwinking people. Mm-hmm. And again, God's power displayed there.
All right, good points. So. All right, back to here. Think about this for a moment. In our lives as Christians, people obey the gospel, but sometimes, for a while, people try to hold on to that old self, don't they? You ever seen the Peanuts cartoon? There's Linus. He's always carrying around that blanket. You know what I'm talking about? The blue blanket. Sometimes we treat sin like that blue blanket, don't we? And we just always drag it behind us. We keep it with us at all times. They came to a realization that they had to die to sin. And it didn't matter the cost that it was going to come to them. They were willing to make the sacrifice to get rid of everything that stood in the way of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because look at the value of these books that they burn. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, how much is that? Let's put it into comparison. one piece of silver was a day's wage. So that means it was 137 years of pay is what the value of these books added up to. If you were going to make that equivalent to today, let's take an average salary of people in the United States, maybe $60,000, okay? So you divide that by 12, that's $5,000 a month, at $12.50 a week, so $250 a day because we work 5 days a week. If you were going to take a day's wage times that by $50,000, that would be $12,500,000. Is what those books, if you're going to make it equivalent to today, what the cost of those books were. They burned it. They burned $12,500,000 worth of books. Why would someone do that? Why would you burn something that has that great of value and price to it? Why would you do that? Okay. Rochelle says, because it's a lie. What's a lie? Okay. The fact that it's even valuable is a lie. Think about it like this for a moment. Remember what Paul writes in Philippians 3? And he creates this fantastic list of everything Paul had. And he says, I count it all rubbish. And I count it all loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. When you understand what you have in Jesus Christ and what Jesus is offering to you, there is nothing on this earth that has any value whatsoever in comparison to Jesus Christ. What about 137 years worth of salary? Doesn't even come close to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They were willing to sever all ties. So here's the application for us. No matter what the cost is in your life, in this case it was monetary. It could be monetary. It could be that the job that you're in and of itself, is an immoral place for you to be working. And for you to follow Jesus Christ, that means that you've got to give up your job. Maybe you make hundreds of thousands of dollars. Is it worth your soul? Everyone say no. What does it profit a man? You can finish it. If he gains the whole world, but loses his soul. And the answer is, it doesn't. Nothing. What about relationships? You're in a relationship that is not right before the Lord. In Ezra's time, they had married wives that were not supposed to marry, and to follow the Lord, what did Ezra call them to do? They had to leave their Gentile wives and the children. If there's a relationship that is keeping you from a right relationship with Jesus, that relationship is not worth your eternal soul. You need to end that relationship. It doesn't matter what it is that is keeping someone from Jesus Christ. It is not worth your soul. And so I have an idea of something that I think would be a lot of fun, but also a really good thing, is what if we did this? What if we did a burning where you brought things you knew you should not have that keep you from a right relationship to Jesus? Could be movies that you know you shouldn't own. Could be magazines. You aren't going to sell them because that doesn't make any sense. Give something immoral to somebody else so you can raise the money to then turn around and tell them about Jesus and to get rid of that thing you just sold them. Like, that doesn't make any sense. So there are some things in our life that we just need to get rid of, throw in the trash. How cool would that be if we did something like this, where everyone got together and you brought stuff that you knew you shouldn't have, whether it was music or movies or magazines or whatever it might be, and we just burned it all. I bet you Heelan would let us do it on his property, right? All right. I'm 100% serious about this. At least the young people, we're going to try to do this, where everyone brings things that they know they shouldn't have and we're going to burn it. What an opportunity for confession, for cleansing, for a restart to say, I'm going to get rid of all this trash that keeps me from a right relationship with God. And of course, if it's a relationship, you aren't going to throw that in the fire, you know, a person. But This is an opportunity for a fresh start, a cleanse. Yeah, Bruce, you had a...
I was just going to say, this would also be, these people were in their own community. They had probably practiced some of this, but, and now they had made the change over. So they were explaining to the people that they no longer were part of this, and so they could be considered part of the new Christian community.
Good. Yeah.
I know a person that she became my college roommate, and when she was converted to Christ, she had a closet full of tube tops, see-through garments, hot pants, very short shorts,
mm-hmm.
and she went right through it for Christ.
Wow.
She buried it. Is what she did.
You don't want to sell it to someone else. Give it to Goodwill. You know.
Tampa, I don't think that she in the apartment complex.
Yeah.
Wow. Taking it out and not
burying it. That's awesome. That's awesome. Yeah, Josiah.
Going for accounting, you hear a lot of people talking about, okay, this is how much something is worth. But you also have to look at the future costs of what you're giving up. When you do something, there's a cost.
Mm-hmm. Huge cost.
Yeah.
And it's going to economically destroy the book business in Ephesus, isn't it? Selling those books. We're going to see that that's going to be a problem for Paul in Ephesus with the shrine makers, because Paul's having enough of an impact with the gospel that it is hurting their business. How amazing would it be if, like, adult shops in Salem started to try to raise ordinances to shut down this church because we were having such an impact that it was keeping them from having any business? That's what was going on in Ephesus. How cool would that be here? Yeah.
Do you know how long after this time Ephesus crashed?
Oh.
Was this the beginning?
You know, this is, it could be linked. What Rochelle is talking about, Ephesus had a seaport, but it wasn't really a seaport. It was a very long seaport that was stretched 2-3 miles. And it was so costly to keep up that it ended up just being abandoned at like 3rd century. So it was about 300 years, give or take 250 years after this was taking place that its official crash happened, but it very well could have been the beginning, and Christianity certainly had a lot to do with it because they made their money off idolatry. And as Christianity spread and grew, less people paid attention, and that was seen in Acts 19, as we're going to see next time, because we're almost out of time. We aren't going to get there. That's okay. Yeah.
The port of Ephesus sealed it in to where they shipped stuff would go then. No way. Take a massive amount of dredging to dig that out.
Mm-hmm. No, it was an amazing amount of work, is what Clinton was saying, and so they just didn't have the funds at one point. But yes, Christianity is going to have everything to do with that. So what an amazing account here, and I just think that would be a great practice for us to do. So young people, get ready to bring stuff you shouldn't have, and we're going to burn it. I'm going to bring my stuff. All right, 19, 21 through 22. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in his spirit, or in the spirit, some say in his spirit. Everyone look at your Bible. Who say in his spirit, not in the spirit? Verse 21. Does anyone say in his spirit, not in the spirit? Some translations do. There's a debate about this. It's ambiguous in the Greek. It could mean either. I think it means both, because Paul's led by the Spirit, but oftentimes what the Spirit wants Paul to do, guess what Paul wants to do? Same thing. So Paul's being spirit-led, and after these events, Paul decides things are going fantastic in Ephesus. And Paul at some point is going to determine, I'm no longer needed here. He's already been there 2 years and 3 months, and now he's ready to go strengthen the other churches. It's been several years since he's seen them. So he makes it up in his mind to go through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Changing point in the book of Acts, right here. Highlight it in your Bible. From now on, the rest of the book of Acts will be about Paul trying to get to Rome and how the Lord is going to do that, because it is not going to be the way that Paul thought he might. When Paul says this, as he finishes his journey, he's a free man, and he's assuming he's going to go up to Rome and preach the gospel along the way, also as a free man. But we know this. How is Paul going to get to Rome? As a prisoner, okay? So, having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul says, I want to go. Something held Paul back for a while, and so he sends two ahead of him. He sends Timothy and he sends Erastus. And here is where we have the writing of our next epistle. This is where, we read Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And Paul, in part, is going to want to go through Macedonia because Paul gets some disturbing news from Chloe's people about what's going on in Ephesus, or in Corinth. What's happening in Corinth, if you're familiar with the first epistle much?
Division.
All right. There's division. There's sexual immorality. They're arguing with each other. They're selfish. They're arrogant. They're boastful. And one of the members comes to Paul and says, we've got problems. Corinth is having problems, issues. And so Paul is then going to, third map, I didn't know I put that there. Paul is then going to write the 1 Corinthian letter, and we know this from what he writes to them. Notice this. He says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. What did we just read Paul had resolved to do? Go through Macedonia. For I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. It's his plan to go and stay through the winter at Corinth. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. Paul wants to stay because they've got some issues. Paul's saying, I need to stay. I'm not just going to make a quick trip. And Paul actually is going to end up having to make a quick trip. We'll see that. But I will stay in, look at this, Ephesus until Pentecost. Where is Paul when he writes this letter? He's in Ephesus right now. For a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Huh. What would the wide door that's been opened up for Paul possibly be that we just read about? This huge book burning and the sons of Sceva have been found out and the gospel's being promoted. He says, I have a huge opportunity here. And I'm going to argue, because he says, but there are many adversaries, that he's going to write 1 Corinthians after what we read takes place in the rest of Acts 19 in the city of Ephesus. He's going to write Corinth right before he leaves the city until Pentecost. For there is a wide door and many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. So who's already left on his Macedonia trip when Paul writes this? So Timothy's left. It's sometime between Timothy. So Timothy leaves before Pentecost, so he's already left, but it's not Pentecost yet when Paul writes this. For he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace so that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. They receive Timothy, but they don't. Timothy's going to come back and report to Paul. And what we read in the second letter, we read several times, Paul says, for a third time, I must come to you. Now that's interesting because Paul, as we read in Acts, it's the second journey that he gets to Corinth, right? And then on the third missionary journey, he's going to go a second time. But before that journey, Paul's going to write, a third time I must come to you. So when did Paul go to Corinth again? It had to be sometime between the first letter, after he had already visited them once on the second journey, and when he visits them on the third journey, when he goes after he goes through Macedonia. Paul makes a quick trip And he's not even received by Corinth from what we understand from the scriptures. They got serious problems going on. And so Paul and Timothy then send backup to Corinth when you read the Corinthian letter. And I never realized this until I was studying this, but it's right there in the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Guess who ends up going to Corinth to try to be backup, to try to help resolve their problems? It's not Timothy, but it's another young man that Paul had taken with him, and they said he didn't have to be circumcised, insisted on it. You remember that? Titus. And Titus is going to end up going to Corinth and trying to help with the situation there. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, all the way through chapter 8, verse 24. So just, I say all this to say there is a ton going on that you don't read about in Acts. This is when the first letter is written. Paul's concerned for the group. They don't even receive Timothy. They don't receive Paul, who has to make a special trip out to them. Titus ends up going to them. Paul is really having to manage Corinth from a distance. They have serious issues going on. And that's going to plague Paul's mind throughout the end of this chapter and through the beginning of his third missionary journey. That's why he needs to spend some time there. We, speaking of spending some time, are out, and we didn't get through. So next week we are going to talk about the incident in Ephesus, and we will conclude Acts chapter 19. Thank you so much.